Radio Power for the People. 90.1 FM KKFI, Kansas City Community Radio.
Welcome to Jaws of Justice Radio on 90.1 FM KKFI, Kansas City Community Radio. It's Monday morning. My name is Jamie. We replay an interview Terry did with Don Hader Markell, professor and chair of the Department of Political Science at Kansas University in Lawrence, Kansas. They will be discussing gun culture in America and how it affects legislation and day-to-day life. Then, in the second part of our broadcast, we will play a feature from the radio program Sound and Fury called Praise and Pass Redux. The theme is America's attitudes towards guns and gun violence. This feature was produced for the IBIS network last October. Stay tuned for our calendar of events in the middle of the broadcast and the 420 drug war news at the end of the broadcast. Now to Teresa and her guest.
Good morning. Thanks for listening to Jaws of Justice. In a moment, we're going to have Jamie McLaren available on the phone. Jamie, are you there? Jamie is the daughter of one of my coworkers, a very good person who was stopped by the police for suspicion of speeding. And this incident led to her spending time in jail and having to incur expenses to post bond. And so we're interested in this story because we don't understand why non-violent offenses, traffic offenses, would result in a person being put in jail. Let's see if we can get Jamie online. This is Terry Wilkie. We're going to go ahead and replay an interview I had with Donald Hader Markell, who is head of the Political Science Department at Kansas University. They put together some very smart research that showed that gun ownership follows political affiliation, and more Republicans have guns than other. That's what's expressed in the voting record. So hang on. We'll try to get that interview in the second half. Thanks. Bye. Good morning. This is Teresa Wilkie. Do we have you on the line, Dr. Hader Markell?
Yes. Good morning.
Oh, yeah. Thank you so much for coming on the program this morning. And a very timely program. Don and I both live in Lawrence, Kansas, where five people were shot downtown at 1:40 this morning, and three are dead. So Lawrence is relatively a small town. We're shocked. Now then, I heard of your study in the newspaper, and I gather what you've done is shown the political divide between Americans who own guns and Americans who don't has widened over the past 40 years. And your study was published June of 17 in Social Science Quarterly. You found that gun owners are also more likely to support Republican candidates than their non-gun owning counterparts. And this study was done by you, Professor Mark Joslin, with graduate students Michael Baggs and Andrew Bilbo. You wanted to examine voting patterns of gun owners, taking a closer look at how guns shape our political identities. So the objectives of your study, the attitudes of gun owners and non-gun owners appear more polarized in the past two decades. And your study suggests this reflects emerging political identities, especially among gun owners. So why two decades? Can you comment on that?
Why two decades? Well, we have some ideas about why this has happened more dramatically more recently. But I think, you know, it basically the idea is, if you go back to the early 1970s and compare the voting patterns of gun owners to non-gun owners, there was virtually very little difference. And then once you get into the 1990s and 2000s, the differences become quite stark, with non-gun owners increasingly voting for Democrats, gun owners increasingly voting for Republicans. And this is with all other factors controlled for that might influence somebody's vote choice, including ideology and gender, race, and things like that.
Now, the methods you used were data from the General Social Survey, 72 to 2012, that analyzes voting patterns in presidential elections. Can you talk about how that survey operates?
So basically, the General Social Survey is conducted every 2 years. It's a national sample of American adults, and national probability sample of American adults. So usually it's somewhere around 1,300 to 1,500 respondents in each survey year that it's conducted. And because it's a probability sample, it's a reflection of the total U.S. population, with a certain margin of error, plus or minus about little over three percentage points.
So do they ask people who owns guns?
Right. They have through the 1970s into the 1980s, they ask a basic question about whether or not you have a firearm in your household. After about 1982, they started splitting that question up and asking, in addition to that, whether or not the respondent personally owned the gun or whether or not somebody else owned that gun.
And so that's all they ask. They don't ask why they own guns, because it's interesting to look at the history of guns in our country. Guns are used for home defense, self-defense, for sportsmanship, for hunting. There are those in the business of carrying guns, law enforcement and military. So is there any question like that in the survey?
Not on that particular survey. To investigate sort of why people say they own guns, we have to look to other national surveys. And again, these would be nationally representative probability samples, so they are reflections of the adult population. And from those, we know, going back to earlier periods like the 1970s and 1980s, most people who own guns at that time basically said that they own guns for hunting, and you could add another percentage onto that for sort of sport, as they would indicate on there, which might be target shooting but also include hunting based on some definitions. And what happened, again, after about the 1990s, is that switch to moving from about over 60% of gun owners saying that they own guns for hunting to over 60% of gun owners saying that they own guns for protection.
For self-defense and home defense.
Right. Now, protection could mean a couple of different things. I mean, protection could mean, for example, for somebody living in a rural area, they might mean protection from other people, but they might also mean protection from animals. Somebody living in an urban area probably means protection from other people, from crime.
It's a very interesting study that you've done. I suppose you could begin to spot trends by saying, okay, the majority of the population or people asked live in urban environments. Is it broken down like that? Do they ask, are you in a rural environment and an urban environment?
Yeah, depending on which data source we're using, you can either ask people directly about the size of the place they live, or especially if it's a telephone-based survey, we have a pretty accurate measure of where people live based on their phone exchange. That's not today, as we look at those and look at cell phone numbers and things, that starts to shift. But historically, we have a pretty good pattern or a pretty good understanding of where people live just based on their phone number. And we can do that basically then break it down by rural, suburban, or urban.
Those days are almost over with the advent of cell phones. So the conclusion of your study given the significant proportion of the electorate who own guns, the prominence of guns in social and political culture, and the weight of gun lobbies in political affairs, the growing divide between gun owners and non-gun owners will likely continue and significantly impact electoral politics. Can you talk with us about how, what you base this conclusion on?
Well, just basically given the patterns that we've seen, there's no reason to expect the divide between the voting patterns and political behavior of gun owners and non-gun owners, expect that divide to shrink. There's simply no reason to expect that. If anything, we expect it would continue to be polarized and perhaps become even more polarized. Now, one thing that we do know is that I think we can attribute part of the polarization that's occurred to Democrats controlling the White House from 2009 through through 2016, but in particular, having President Obama in the White House seems to have not only increased gun purchases amongst typically existing gun owners to a much lesser extent among previously non-gun owners, but that seems to have really driven this sort of narrative that's been promoted by the NRA for a long time, but in particular since the 1990s, that Democrats in particular want to take your guns away. So whenever there's been a Democrat in the White House, we've seen increased polarization over the last 25 years, but the presidency of Barack Obama really seemed to drive that even further, even though the steps taken towards anything that you would consider gun control have been minimal at best in the past 20 years.
We'll test your thesis. I understand there was a Southern legislator given a position of authority, and he walked across the podium in our Capitol waving his gun, declaring he was for the Second Amendment. So as he received a position of power, perhaps gun purchase will go down.
Well, it could be. I mean, to some extent, you know, there's several studies that are arguing that that the Obama presidency and even just the prospect of his initial election in 08 and then re-election in 2012 motivated people to buy more guns. The problem is that what we see with the data is that really, overall, that's people who have guns buying more guns. And it's based on a belief that the administration is going to somehow restrict gun sales, and therefore they better go buy the guns before they can't buy them anymore. So that's been the general idea. What we've really seen, rather than any kind of steps to curtail gun ownership whatsoever, what we've seen is an expansion of gun rights and the ability to carry guns virtually any place a person wants to through concealed carry laws, as well as to a lesser extent with open carry laws.
The first part of your comment makes me think, I see a large driver is the market and the industry that manufactures guns and ammunition and wants to protect its profits. And it's supported by the government. I believe in a Republican government. And then people who purchase guns, they like new guns. They like guns continue to develop. There is a technology in guns. So they don't get rid of their old gun, but then they have another gun because their new gun is a better gun. So, but you're absolutely right. You wind up with an arsenal.
Right, that's true. I mean, you know, partly to help put some weight behind this thesis, too, is the idea that if you look since the 2016 election and since the Trump administration took office, there's been a significant decline in gun sales. And in at least going along with what you're suggesting, what the industry has done since then and the NRA has done since then is to essentially make a new argument that the boogeyman isn't the person in the White House anymore, because they can't make that argument anymore. Now it's you face a threat from those protesters on the street and those left-wing protesters who want to be violent in the street, and that's the real threat now. Those are the people that you need to defend against. Now it's more explicitly making an argument about having guns to actually defend yourself against these hordes of leftists who are a real threat to you and your lifestyle.
Yeah, Don, do you think, is there really a gun culture? The media often talks of such a thing, but I don't see culture. All right, we already agree we have a history of gun ownership. So we do have history to establish culture, but I don't see many rules for behavior on guns.
Well, our argument about gun culture is that basically that people develop an identity around guns, and then there's also a broader culture that they can participate in to help reinforce that identity. And based on that idea, then we should see evidence, for example, that not all gun owners are the same, but there should be differences amongst gun owners. Those more deeply immersed in what we would call a gun culture should have a stronger gun identity than those less immersed in that culture, as an example. And one of the initial ways we tried to test that was simply saying, well, look, since in later surveys we can actually distinguish between somebody who lives in a household with a gun versus somebody that actually owns a gun, we should see some differences amongst those people relative to non-gun owners, right? And we actually do, so that having a gun in your household, for example, means it is associated with a greater likelihood of voting for Republican candidates for president, but it's not quite as strong as being an actual owner of a gun. But it's certainly different than being a non-gun owner. That's one first step. In a more recent study that we just conducted this summer, we're actually looking at these questions of identity and asking gun owners, in particular, how important being a gun owner is to their identity. And in terms of participating in gun culture, we can see that lots of different ways, including engaging in that culture through things like sport shooting, going with friends and family to fire firearms, looking at gun-related media, participating in gun shows, and those kinds of events that that really kind of are solely around guns. We consider the gun culture.
This is a very interesting subject to me. The idea of going out, people in Lawrence, Kansas at 1 o'clock in the morning were at a club, and the idea of four or five people having a gun in that club is just rife for disaster. We had a mass shooting. Can you say a few words about reasons, or that's a silly question, why mass shootings occur?
Well, so one part of this that we're just beginning to sort of theorize about is that we see gun ownership as well as gun culture reflecting this, is that there's something that we're kind of referring to as a sort of militarization mindset, and that is coming to believe that the way you solve problems is through violence, and that gun owners are far more likely to have that point of view, that worldview, than non-gun owners. So that means when you have a problem, that the way you solve it, for example, is not through trying to de-escalate or not through trying to talk about the problem, but to use violence to solve the problem. And so when you look at think about somebody with that kind of mindset that gets in an altercation with, like what appeared to happen in Lawrence, or has some grievance against society, like may have occurred in Las Vegas overnight, that person sees a solution to that as engaging in violence with firearms, rather than some other potential way to resolve that problem or grievance. So that mindset, I think, is you can trace back to the historical roots of at least European Americans who settled the West, of saying the only sort of for sure way to solve problems on the frontier is with a firearm. That sort of tradition obviously lives on today, but in some ways seems to have become more widespread once again in our society. And you know, there's all kinds of different reasons that may be true. It could be because of things like the gun lobby. It could be because gun owners themselves have changed. But it also suggests that there are broader changes in society about our views of violence, what we see in violence in the media, what we see in violence in interpersonal relations, that our threshold of what's acceptable has gone up.
I do have to agree that people generally feel powerless. And generally, government is a large authoritarian area that the people feel they can influence. And perhaps that's why voting patterns reflect this hostility, the group of people that are rather hostile about their rights to have guns and that feel defensive against the threats, the unknown threats to them. It's a problem.
Right, and I think, as we struggled on campus here over this past year trying to figure out how the concealed carry law was going to be implemented, one thing I really came to realize is how dramatic the role of fear is, and not just the fear of those who are not gun owners and who are worried about having guns on campus and fearful of that, but also the fear of gun owners, that they see a world that's so dangerous that they have to carry a gun with them every place that they go. To reconcile those two groups of people and their fears is incredibly difficult, but it's also, at the same time, deeply troubling that both sides are absolutely so fearful.
And then to assuage the fear, there is a desire to feel power. And obviously, we have power in guns, and we have power in cars. And that's what we see people using to soften their own sense of fear, their own anxiety.
Right. I think in lots of different ways, people try to seize control. I just think we're in a different era when people think seizing control and gaining some level of autonomy includes being able to carry a firearm with you virtually anywhere you go.
I want to thank you very much for talking with us this morning, Professor. And I was able to access your June 17 article in Social Science Quarterly's website. And kudos to you for doing the important research that you're doing. I thank you very much.
Well, thank you for your time, and I would note that special issue of Social Science Quarterly, which has several, 9 articles on gun politics, is ungated and open to the public for a limited time, so anyone can access that for a limited amount of time. I'm not really sure when they're going to close that, but normally that's behind a firewall for paid subscribers only, so it is open for some time yet.
I simply Googled Social Science Quarterly. It had it was easily accessible to see, and it's the June 2017 article, this particular study. So I want to thank you again for talking with us, and keep up the good work.
Well, thank you so much for having me.
Now, the calendar for February 19th. The Jackson County Legislature will introduce a resolution pushing Congress to pass the DREAM Act Tuesday, February 20th at 2:15 p.m. in the Jackson County Courthouse on the second floor in the Legislative Chambers, 415 East 12th Street, KCMO. Please arrive early enough to allow time for parking and going through courthouse security. You are invited to come and show your support. On Tuesday, February 20th at 6 p.m., the Writer's Place and the Johnson County Library will present a poetry reading by inmates and former inmates incarcerated at Lansing Prison. This inmate reading will be held at the Johnson County Arts and Heritage Center, located at 8788 Metcalf Avenue, Overland Park, Kansas. You are invited to join the Dream Fighters Coalition on Thursday, February 22nd at 801 Valentine Road, the intersection of Southwest Trafficway and Valentine Road. They will rally for a Clean Dream Act during the evening commute. Signs will be provided. Restrooms, hot drinks, and a place to warm up will also be available. This is a weekly event every Thursday. The Black Repertory Theater of Kansas City will present one of the most innovative plays in the history of African-American theater, The Colored Museum, February 15th through March 4th at Arts Tech, 1522 Holmes Street, Kansas City, Missouri. For more information, call them at 816-663-9966 or check out their webpage, brtkc.org. My name is Jamie, reminding you that these events and more can be found on the Jaws of Justice Radio Facebook page, as well as the Jaws of Justice Radio page on the KKFI website, kkfi.org. We want to thank our engineer today, Keith Washburn.
Welcome back to the Heartland Labor Forum. This is Jeff Humfeld, and it seems that the news of today, the discussion of today, in this country has imposed itself on this radio show today. We had other things planned, but they all sort of fell through. So we're doing a couple different things. We did the interview with Professor Hayter Markle, and now we're going to play a feature that was from another radio show called Sound and Fury. And the feature is called Praise and Pass Redo, or Redux. The theme is America's attitudes towards guns and gun violence. And I hope you enjoy this piece. It's a rather interesting take on guns here. So here we go.
The following is a production of IBIS Radio. When news breaks, we fix it. IBIS Radio, the independent broadcast information service.
Okay, David is still setting up and testing levels, but...
Test, 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 test. He looks ready.
Are you all ready? He's rolling. Let's do this thing. Light this torch. Yeah.
The Queen, my lord, is dead. Life is but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour up on the stage, and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing.
Welcome to this week's episode of Sound and Fury. I'm Dave Goodman, a.k.a. the Central Cogitator. They call me that because I like to dwell on things.
Love! Love knows that every American has worth and value, that no matter what their background, no matter what their race or religion or sexual orientation, love recognizes that we need each other.
We do need each other, New Jersey Senator Cory Booker. Society is built on need. And if the discussions on my Facebook friends' walls are any indication, it looks as though we also need guns. Because as one commentator said, if guns are outlawed, only outlaws will have guns.
My people are so smart. And you know what else they say about my people? The polls. They say, I have the most loyal people. Did you ever see that? Where I could stand in the middle of Fifth Avenue and shoot somebody and I wouldn't lose any voters, okay? It's like incredible.
Remind me again how he became president? In any case, mass shootings will continue to happen as long as we embrace the attitude that there's nothing we can do and pray it never involves us.
There are a lot of Americans watching right now who want to know what they can do to help. What can they do to help, sir?
I think the biggest thing is pray. Pray for the victims. Pray for their families. Pray that this never happens again.
You heard the man. The biggest, most helpful thing you can do to ensure this never happens again is sit quietly in a room with your eyes closed, talking to nobody. Wait a minute. We pray after every mass shooting, and yet they keep happening. Maybe we're not praying right. Can we check the instruction manual? Thus, also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. We were supposed to do something while we prayed?
Inside Pulse nightclub, police had no idea what to expect.
Deputies anxious to rescue victims from inside Pulse face the danger of an active shooter.
Everybody was rushing into the bathroom stall. The gunshots were still going off rapidly, and it's still not real to me yet.
Shouting praise the Lord, we're on a mighty mission. All aboard, we're not a going fishing. Praise the Lord, and pass the ammunition, and we'll all stay free.
Hillary wants to essentially abolish the Second Amendment. By the way, and if she gets to pick... If she gets to pick her judges, nothing you can do, folks. Although the Second Amendment people, maybe there is, I don't know.
And last night, the White House Press Secretary Sarah Sanders said this is not the time, or actually it was today, this morning, she said it was not the time for political debate. And I don't know, we have 59 innocent people dead. It wasn't their time either. So I think now is the time for political debate. President Trump is visiting Las Vegas on Wednesday. He spoke this morning. He said he's praying for those who lost their lives. You know, in February, he also signed a bill that made it easier for people with severe mental illness to buy guns legally.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Pass the ammunition.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Pass the ammunition.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Pass the ammunition.
And we'll all stay free.
Why do men feel they can justify death? Is it arrogance? I have long feared that my sins would return to visit me. And the cost is more than I can bear.
Scripture tells us, do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands.
I think the biggest thing is pray. Pray for the victims. Pray for their families. Pray that this never happens again.
We pray after every mass shooting, and yet they keep happening. Maybe we're not praying right. Praying right. Praying right.
Here in Newtown, I come to offer the love and prayers of a nation. I am very mindful that mere words cannot match the depths of your sorrow, nor can they heal your wounded hearts. I can only hope it helps for you to know that you're not alone in your grief, that our world too has been torn apart, that all across this land of ours, we have wept with you. We've pulled our children tight.
The most obvious sign of an enemy is when people want to take away your guns. Take away your guns.
Take away your guns.
Take away your guns.
Take away your guns.
Take away your guns.
The entire argument that's been made by people who are sort of gun rights maximalists is that essentially, you know, we are making too much of this, right? That this is just either the product of insane people or it's the product of just horrible things happening the way that, like, sometimes 28-year-olds get stricken with cancer, and that's terrible, and stuff just happens, and we pick up the pieces and move on. That is the argument that the right has been making, that the NRA has been making, that there aren't actually policy solutions to this, and we shouldn't overreach. And so what they should want, their end goal, should be a time, which they've managed to achieve, and it's quite ghastly to contemplate, in which the president just says a few words about it and then moves on.
Take away your gun.
Take away your gun.
Can we honestly say that we're doing enough to keep our children, all of them, safe from harm? Can we claim as a nation that we're all together there, letting them know that they're loved and teaching them to love in return? Can we say that we're truly doing enough to give all the children of this country the chance they deserve to live out their lives in happiness and with purpose? I've been reflecting on this the last few days, and if we're honest with ourselves, the answer is no. We're not doing enough. And we will have to change.
I could stand in the middle of Fifth Avenue and shoot somebody and I wouldn't lose any voters, okay? I could stand in the middle of Fifth Avenue and shoot somebody and I wouldn't lose any voters, okay?
I could stand in the middle of Fifth Avenue and shoot somebody and I wouldn't lose any voters, okay?
We're not doing enough. And we will have to change. We're not doing enough. We're not doing enough. We're not doing enough. We're not doing enough.
And we will have to change.
The most obvious sign of an enemy is when people want to take away your guns. God help us when Christian people have had their brains so flushed out that they cannot see that someone hates them, that someone wants to destroy them, that someone wants to enslave them, and that someone wants to disarm them, because they know they have to disarm them first before they can accomplish everything else.
Stop listening to the bombastic loudmouths on the radio and television and the internet. To hell with them. They don't want anything done for the public good. Our incapacity is their livelihood. Let's trust each other. Let's return to regular order. We've been spinning our wheels on too many important issues because we keep trying to find a way to win without help from across the aisle. That's an approach that's been employed by both sides, mandating legislation from the top down without any support from the other side, with all the parliamentary maneuvers that requires. We're getting nothing done, my friends. We're getting nothing done.
We're not doing enough. And we will have to change.
And the bar is so low right now that Congress can be heroes by doing literally anything. Literally anything. Literally, literally anything. Anything.
Now today, when I came into work, my head writer was standing in my office with a sheaf of papers. And he said, "Here are the remarks you made after the Sandy Hook shootings and the Pulse nightclub attacks in Orlando. You might want to look at them to see what you might want to say tonight." And that struck me. How could there be a file of mass shooting remarks for a late night host? When did that become normal? When did this become a ritual? And what does it say about us that it has?
We will have to change. 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 Yes, it's valuable. Yes, it's valuable. Yes, it's valuable.
Yes, and that feature was called Praise and Pass Redux. It was a feature that was produced for Sound and Fury, a radio program on one of our sister stations, so to say, the IBIS radio network. And, you know, both of these pieces that we played today were from last year. They were from before the shootings in Lakeland, Florida, in the high school, but they go to the whole heart of the issue of, you know, who we are and what we're doing. And with me is Terry Wilkie. And Terry, you had talked a little bit earlier while the piece was playing about the drills that you have to do and the type of thing, and what our students are going through as well. And it's very reminiscent from my own childhood of you know, the atomic bombs and jumping under the desk and stuff like that. So why don't you tell us a little bit about what, you know, how you're required to deal with this?
Your reference, I'm a federal employee. Your reference is to the active shooter training that federal employees are required to take. And it's a video, and it comes around every year. After this most recent shooting, they brought it up again before a full year is out. The part that was very poignant to me on the issue of active shooter training is a Facebook posting that I read from someone who is a school teacher who talks about they have active shooter drills in our schools, elementary schools and secondary schools. So I'm of the age that had tornado drills, obviously, and I never did sit through the atomic bomb drills, but it's like that. And yet it's different because these school shootings happen with fair frequency, and you don't know who could do it, and it's so very easy to do it, so very possible to have happen in a school. It's a big threat to our society.
Well, I want to thank our listeners today for tuning in.
It's the 420 Drug War News. I'm Doug McVeigh.
There's a new report from the Drug Policy Alliance, From Prohibition to Progress, a status report on marijuana legalization. Here to talk about the implementation of marijuana legalization in the state of Massachusetts is Shalene Tidal, a commissioner with the Massachusetts Cannabis Control Commission.
So at the time that our legalization law passed, research showed that only 1% of storefront marijuana retailers nationally were owned by people of color. That was unacceptable on its own, let alone when you consider the overwhelming evidence that demonstrates that certain populations, namely Black and Latino people, have been disproportionately impacted by high rates of arrest and incarceration for marijuana and other drug crimes as a result of the war on drugs. And that's across the country and in Massachusetts as well. And this criminalization has had long-lasting and devastating effects on not only the individuals arrested, but on the families and communities from which these individuals come and return. So the Massachusetts legislature was intentional in requiring our agency to make this a priority. The legislature asked us to ensure that the newly legal industry is characterized by participation from smaller and larger participants and with full and robust participation by minorities, women, and veterans. And our agency is explicitly tasked with developing policies and procedures to encourage and enable full participation in the new legal marijuana industry by people from communities that have previously been disproportionately harmed by marijuana prohibition and enforcement, and to positively impact those communities. So the hardest part for us was figuring out how to do that. The way that we approached this was by first conducting a preliminary study of arrest data and identifying 29 areas throughout the state that had disproportionately high numbers of arrests. And then we created a few different programs. So first, we created a social equity program with the goal to provide professional and technical services and mentoring for businesses facing systemic barriers. So under the draft regulations, people who are from the designated communities and people who have drug convictions will be eligible for these professional and technical services related to the application and their ongoing operations related to their business, as well as the professional mentoring. Second, applicants who meet certain requirements, such as ownership or majority hiring from those disproportionately impacted communities, or otherwise economically empowering them, will receive priority in the application review process, essentially giving them a head start.
This was a production of the Drug Truth Network, online at drugtruth.net.
We hope you enjoyed today's show and that we leave you with something to think about, something to talk to your neighbors about, and a reason to get involved. As always, the opinions expressed are those of the hosts and guests of Jaws of Justice Radio, not of KKFI, the Midcoast Radio Project Incorporated, its staff, or volunteers. You can find our calendar of events and a link to our show on the Jaws of Justice Radio Facebook page. You can always listen to us live and find our podcasts on the KKFI website, kkfi.org. If you have a show idea or want to help produce the show, email us at jawsofjusticeradio@yahoo.com. This is Jamie reminding you our outro music is Better Man from the Playing for Change CD. Please tune in for the rest of our 9 a.m. weekday lineup with Law and Disorder on Tuesday, Alternative Radio on Wednesday, Cowtown Conversations on Thursday, and Between the Lines at 9 a.m., followed by Bioneers at 9:30 a.m. on Fridays. Up next is Monday Morning Medicine Show with Dr. Mike, and at noon, Arts Magazine with Michael Hoag. Stick around for Jazz and Blues in the afternoon and Eco Radio KC at 6 p.m. Then round out your day south of the border with Fiesta Musical, Compartiendo Familia, and Compartiendo en Noche.